The scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you now are ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage is you get sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse from today's lection is one of the verses in the Roman Road Plan of Salvation. Depending on your bookmark or your youth leader, it's verse 2 or verse 4. In case you have no idea what I'm talking about, the Roman Road Plan of Salvation is a list of verses, all from the letter of Romans from Paul, that establish that you are a sinner, that your sin will lead to your death, and that Jesus died for you. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. I've been saved a few times. I'm still not sure what I was saved from. Eternal damnation could not have been much worse than the guilt and shame I inflicted upon myself. But saved I was. I was so secure in that salvation that I rededicated my life to Christ at least annually. I was one of the holdouts. I waited until the last night of church camp, or the last night of church revival. I would sing through Just As I Am at least twice, and then I would move into the aisle, walk forward, and tell the minister I needed to rededicate my life. We would pray a prayer, and then I would return to my seat, only to take up humming what was now the third go at the first verse of the same song. Sometimes the ministers made this process of rededication, or salvation again, much easier. They would ask everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes, and then invite anyone in need of prayer, in need of forgiveness, in need of salvation, to raise their hands. It sounded something like this. And now with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to raise your hand if you need Jesus tonight. I see that hand. I want you to just lift your hand if you're a Christian, but you know you've not been living right. You've been living a life of sin and you need forgiveness. I see that hand. I see that hand. There's no one looking around. If you know you want to turn back to God and rededicate your life to Christ, just go ahead and raise your hand. That's right. I see that hand. I'm praying for you, sister. If you count the hand raising, I'm sure I rededicated my life at least 15 times. I even got sanctified once. It was at Nazarene Youth Camp. I was there with my best friend, whose father is a Nazarene minister. I did not quite know what sanctification was supposed to do, but it sounded pretty good. You know, talk of turning away from a life of sin, talk of grace and forgiveness and living an abundant life. So I went forward and prayed a prayer. Now that I think about it, I might add all this to my covenant bio. Laura Mayo is a graduate of Wake Forest University Divinity School. She was saved and baptized at 6, sanctified at 15, and rededicated a multiplicity of times. Since becoming a liberal Christian, well, since discovering that my unconventional way of viewing the Bible, Christianity, and Jesus would fit into a category called liberal Christianity, and that there are actually churches for people like me, the subject of sin has not come up very often. But ignoring sin can be deadly. I don't mean the wages of sin are death deadly. I mean the death of black people and people of color, the death of ideas and dreams, the death of potentially ending cycles of violence that repeat on a seemingly endless loop. We need to talk about sin because we need confession and reconciliation and forgiveness and change. And we need to talk about salvation and hell, the hell black people face each day. A hell that's been created and maintained by white people, by the evils of white supremacy, by white privilege. We need salvation from this hell, and we cannot get it without acknowledging our part, our sin, and then working together for reconciliation and forgiveness and change. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." That's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. We have not done this work. We've not done the work of reconciliation. Generation after generation, we bring our gifts to the altar, never stopping to do the work of reconciliation. And our sins haunt us. They become part of how we see the world. We're stuck in a seemingly endless cycle of racism and violence, a cycle that will repeat over and over unless we do the work of reconciliation. We cannot continue to pretend that time will heal the deep wounds that divide us. Lying to ourselves and each other, pretending, ignoring, turning away. This is sin. The ignoring is sin. James Baldwin said, "Not everything that's faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it's faced." We have hard truths to face. We have culpability in the hell our brothers and sisters and siblings face each day. So many have been, as Paul writes, slaves to sin. Paul meant this metaphorically, but in our country, this is no metaphor. Slavery is not Paul's point, not what he's really talking about. And yet, to read this passage and ignore the normalizing and even glorification of slavery is perhaps the greatest sin of all. People are used, abused, and objectified. The sins of slavery continue to manifest themselves in our country and our lives. The moment of our republic's founding was both an unparalleled advance in democratizing force, and it was also a near-genocidal conquest of indigenous peoples, a historically unprecedented level of slavery. In 2012, an exhibition at the Smithsonian opened entitled "Slavery at Jefferson's Monticello, Paradox of Liberty." At the front of the exhibition hall stands a life-size statue of Jefferson, backed by a panel listing the known names of about 600 slaves who worked for Jefferson during his life. At the time of the opening, many accused the Smithsonian of dredging up what they felt would be best left alone. One critic said he wanted to stop any made-up criticism about the founders intruding on the Indians or having slaves or being hypocrites in one way or another. But our shameful history is not made up. Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, John Hancock, Patrick Henry, James Madison, and the list goes on. Most of the founding fathers owned slaves. Even Ben Franklin, who later spoke out against slavery, possessed slaves for a time. And these men were not oblivious to their sin. With reference to slavery, Jefferson wrote, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and God's justice cannot sleep forever." Patrick Henry, who's most famous perhaps for his line, "Give me liberty or give me death." Concerning slavery, he asked, "Is it not amazing that at a time when the rights of humanity are defined and understood with precision, in a country above all others fond of liberty, that in such an age and such a country we find men possessing a religion the most humane, mild, meek, gentle, and generous, adopting a principle as repugnant to humanity as it is inconsistent with the Bible and destructive to liberty?" He continued, "Would anyone believe that I am a master of slaves of my own purchase? I am drawn along by the general inconvenience of living without them. I will not, I cannot justify it." We have been unwilling to be honest about this evil and its ongoing repercussions. We've turned away from institutionalized and systemic racism. We've kept quiet when racism is spoken and acted, kept the peace at family dinners and business lunches. But no more. No more. We cannot keep silent. We cannot pretend everything is fine. There is too much at stake. We must repent and we must change. When Reverend William Barber was here in Houston last year, he preached a challenging and motivating sermon. After it, in a question and answer, he told a story of being confronted after a similar sermon. Barber said, "I've often been criticized when I come to speak like this. A guy stood up one night and said, 'All you did was talk about the problems. Where are the answers?' I said, 'Let me ask you a question. Did I say anything you didn't know?' He said, 'Yes.' And I said, 'That's why I stayed on the problem. Because until people are clear about the problem, there will be no repentance.'" Until people are clear about the problem, there will be no repentance. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who devoted himself to truth and reconciliation, writes, "Forgiving and being reconciled to our enemies and our loved ones is not about pretending that things are other than they are." We must, my friends, we must be clear and honest about the problem, about the sin, about what's happening. The churches that raised me were mostly worried about private repentance. They were worried about personal sin, and that personal sin was almost always about things like sex and cussing. Personal sin and personal piety were the focus. Amazing Grace was a solo. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." What if repentance is much more communal than most of us were taught? What if as we begin to come into ourselves, as we begin to wake up and get clear about the problems, what if we need each other to get any further? Repentance cannot just be about my personal sin. I'm part of a system, part of a culture. I'm part of white supremacy and misogyny and heteronormity. I'm part of these systems, and they will continue to abuse, hate, and slaughter unless I see my part, my sin, and I repent and change and then I'm willing to work in community for a systemic repentance and change. We must repent of our willingness to be carried along with the current. We must repent of all the times we've placed power, control, stability, and wealth as more important than people, more important than justice. And we must do it together. For repentance to bring change, we must work in community. Greed and arrogance fuel our desire to feel like we earned the power and position we have, that we have a right to it. The prophets knew better, and they tried to tell us so. Jesus knew better, and he tried to tell us. And story after story, he invites us to see the injustice and to change it. Our sin is too big for a solo. We have to join the choir. In community, repentance becomes a way of life, a way of hope. We must wake up to the injustice and oppression in our part in it, and we must confess and change and then confront it in others so that they can confess and change. This is not the work of a moment, and it cannot be done alone. We must repent for violence against people of color, women, LGBTQ people, immigrants, the poor. We bring each system of abuse to the altar and we repent, and then we do it again tomorrow and the next day, joining ourselves to the work of reconciliation and change. I find myself wanting to walk down an aisle again, wanting to rededicate my life to this task, to show my passion for the work of justice, to show myself as a sinner in need of confession, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. I have so much to repent. Silence kept when I cared more about hurting someone's feelings than about pointing out evil, inequality, racism. Inaction, when I cared more about something I wanted to do than about something I needed to do to help create change. Ignorance, I ignored because it all felt too hard and overwhelming. I have contributed in these and many other ways to the hell that people of color face in our country, and I repent. I ask for forgiveness, and I promise to work for reconciliation, for change, and for justice. Adrienne Marie Brown wrote, "Things are not getting worse. They're getting uncovered. We must hold each other tight and continue to pull back the veil. I need you. I'm grateful for community. We do this work together. We join our voices and our efforts. We come to the altar together and do the work of forgiveness and reconciliation. My friends, we must refuse to be silent, to ignore, to pretend. We can see and learn and change. We can help each other to do it in community. Thank God. Amen."